a small contingent, and I asked where Aaron and the others were, and they said, well, they're homesick. They're coming down with a variety of the flu. I hope it's not as serious as what the Baileys have gotten over with. Kent, you surpassed that. Is that right? You passed it. Good for you. Remind me to keep you with me when those things are happening. Pretty serious stuff, and we're hoping, we prayed for them, that it's not that variety. But nevertheless, that's where they are. And I got a text during Sunday school from Debbie saying that something is happening with her. So she may not be here as well this morning. At least that's where those folk are. But it's good to have each of you here. Good to have the Eilerts in with us today. And he knew I was going to announce it, so he left. he left you to carry the bag. Yeah. Most of you know this is John and Amanda's last Sunday with us. We'll have a time of prayer for them a little bit and say a little more. But in the meanwhile, let me share a few announcements with you. Those of you who signed up for the Table Talk devotionals that I inadvertently failed to get ordered, supposedly they will start coming in May. So 1st of May, I'll have those for each of you who have ordered those. And in fact, you'll have an extra issue when the year is done. You'll actually have 11 or 13 instead of 12. I can't count. We have a new Creation Moments on the back for you. And if you haven't read this yet, let me ask you a couple questions. First of all, how many of you knew that there was an organization, and this is a legitimate organization, called the Ugly Animal Preservation Society? That's something you expect, you know, as some funny comic routine. There really is. The Ugly Animal Preservation Society. And if you didn't know they existed, you probably don't know that in 2013, the winner was a particular animal that's featured in this Creation Moments. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, Donna. You're going to have to pick it up and read it, figure it out for yourself. So that's there. And but it really is an ugly creature. It's amazing. But it's a testimony to our creative God and His love for all that He creates. We have an annual banquet for one of the pregnancy support centers that we support ourselves, Alpha Alternative, this Monday a week, May the 2nd, at the James Bruce Convention Center. And if you need more information about that, let me know and I will get that to you. Also, some of you know that Franklin Graham, who heads Samaritan's Purse, is now the head. I think he's the CEO of the Billy Graham Association, is making a 50-state tour this summer, going to the capital of each of our 50 states and holding prayer rallies. And that's the focus, praying for our nation, which I wholeheartedly endorse. And I hope that you not only mentally say, yeah, that's a good thing, but that you're actually praying for our nation as we descend into all this chaos that we're facing right now. And I point this out to you because on May the 4th, that's Wednesday, a week from this Wednesday, that rally is going to be held in Frankfort. Obviously, that's a trip for people that live in the western part of Kentucky to make, a real commitment to be there. Of course, some people are going to actually be there then. And so somebody, a local person, took it on themselves to kind of mirror what Franklin Graham is doing and to have a prayer event here in Trigg County this coming Saturday, April the 30th at 6:30. We put these posters, the reason they're up on the back door as you're leaving, and there are some extras in the back, is just to inform you of that. I do not know more than what I'm telling you, except to know that the person who informed me is a good believer, has great testimony, and I'm all for praying with believers for our nation. I hope you are also. And so that's going to take place on Saturday, this next Saturday at 6:30 at the Trigg County Complex. Good morning, folks. Welcome. And speaking of prayer, I don't know why in the world we get together on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. I mean, there's really nothing to pray about, but we do, and we seem to find some things to pray about. So
9 each Sunday morning. If you can join us, please do come. And don't save your prayers just for them, of course. This evening we're coming back, Lord willing, at 5 to continue our introduction to the book of Philippians. That's our newest study, and we'll do that then. Are there any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? Oh, Al, thank you. Yes, obvious. If you have not been next door, along with the donuts for the fourth Sunday, that are somewhere there, there's a slew of tomato plants that Al has done. Al, we think some of us thought maybe you ought to go into business, but only after you've supplied us each year with them. Well done. They're healthy, great-looking tomato plants. So if that's something you can make use of, grab them on your way out. Anyone else? Any other announcements? Yes, Lori. Great. That's great. What was it last year when we actually came time to do that? We were able to, that's wonderful. It's really great. Thanks for that, each of you who make your contributions that way. Well, I mentioned that the Eilerts are here with us today for the last Sunday, I hope just for a while. But nevertheless, John and Amanda and little Freddie, we are have come to both appreciate and love you guys. This has been a great several years. How many years now have you been with us? It was before Freddie came on this. 4? Yeah. So he is just 4 now, coming on 4. So it's been great to meet and know you folk, to meet the Texas contingent when they come through. And we want to have a special time of prayer for you this morning as we go in. I was tempted to sing some years ago, some of you will remember, Brian and Renee Clark, who's with the Kentucky Forestry Division. They worshiped with us for some while before they moved further east. And the Sunday that they were leaving us, we sang an old hymn entitled God Be With You Till We Meet Again. Some of you old-timers, maybe new-timers, know that hymn. And part of the significance of that hymn is the etymology of our expression, goodbye. We say goodbye in English. The etymology of that word is Old English for God be with you. So when we say goodbye, if you keep that in mind, that has extra significance. When we say goodbye to you folk today, it's not just goodbye and hope we don't see you again, because obviously we love you. We want you to come back as often and as soon as you can, but it's our wish that God be with you, and we're going to pray that way right now. Will you join me, please? Father, we do come to you with great joy in our hearts, first of all, because of who you are and what you have done for the likes of us, descendants of Adam, broken, ruined by the fall, but knowing your love and knowing you placing your love and affection on us and calling us to yourself, bringing us to yourself in faith, sending Christ to be our Redeemer to pay the price for our sins, and then adopting us into your family so that we not only can have human families, but that's just a mere picture of the wonder of your great family, that you, Heavenly Father, are our Father, that Christ is our great brother and Savior, and that all who are yours by faith are now a part of your family. And so if we are in your family, they are our brothers and sisters. And it gives just a whole new meaning to not only life in these few years that we live here, but the life that we are promised and we look forward to when we leave this earthly trod. And we come to you today, especially bringing before you John, Amanda, and Freddie. We thank you, Father, that you have saved John and Amanda, brought them into your family. We thank you that you brought them to us and that we've had this great pleasure of enjoying their persons and fellowship now for 4 years. And as they get ready now to move to Frankfurt to assume not only a new geographic living location for a while, but for John to begin a new occupation. We're reminded of what others have said in years gone by, that those are significant transitions in life. And so it's not only just a transition for them, but they're significant. And we ask, Father, especially for your grace and for your mercy in their lives, that you would undergird them, that you would give them much patience and love and grace and mercy in all ways, in their whole spirit and soul and body, and that this transition would be used by you to not only further your good work in their lives and forming them to Christ, but that they would find a settled place as they live their life here. So we lift these things to you now and ask them in Jesus' name. And as we come to this point in our service, we ask your blessing on our time of worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to a responsive reading, if you would please. Number 710. 710. We're going to be singing the hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And shared in the Sunday School Hour some of the significance of that hymn, the writer of that hymn. But it's a loose, I think a loose paraphrase of this psalm, Psalm 103. So let's stand together and we'll sing we will repeat responsibly these words from Psalm 103. Let's stand together. David writes, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever.
He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities.
A wonderful blessing. Are you thinking as we read that? What a huge blessing. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him.
For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust.
As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth.
For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more.
But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children.
To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them.
The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Number 8, now on the front of our hymn book. Hymn number 8, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Let's stand, sing these verses. Sing one more song, or we're going to catch our breath first. Usually there's time for a prayer in between, and since I prayed earlier, you breathing deep, getting your diaphragms back. Okay, let's turn to number 347. Stand together and we'll sing these three verses.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you for praying for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 20 this morning. In case you hadn't heard, yesterday, April the 23rd, was a significant date in the realm of literary history, for the English-speaking world at least. Anybody know the significance of April the 23rd? 400 years ago? I wasn't there. No. William Shakespeare died. And one of the interesting things about his life was that we're not exactly sure. They didn't keep exact records about when a person was born, only their baptismal records in England at that time. He was baptized on the 26th, and the suspicion was that he was born 3 days before that. So if that was true, then he was born on April the 23rd, and 52 years later, he died on his birthday. Which, if you're not a believer, is not a very nice birthday gift because of what lies ahead. But if you are a believer, then regardless of when we bid adieu in this life, it's what one of the Puritans wrote a sermon, a believer's last day is his best day, because we step into God's presence. That was so true. It's interesting, Shakespeare, even though he only had 52 years, and I say only because at 65, that seems increasingly younger, but even at 52 years was obviously an astounding person, 38 plays, and I'm told recently they've discovered a few more manuscripts that may be attributed to him. He married Anne Hathaway, had 3 children, moved to London, became a shareholding director in the Globe Theater. But when he put his will together, it's interesting what he wrote. I just want to read the first 2 paragraphs to you this morning. In the name of God, amen. I, William Shakespeare of Stratford-upon-Avon, in the county of Wart, a gentleman, in perfect health and memory, and he adds, God be praised, do make and ordain this, my last will and testament, in manner and form following. That is to say, first, I commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting. And I commend my body to the earth whereof it was made. Isn't that amazing? It's just breathtaking. When my early college years, one summer, I happened to be home and in fact, connected with my youngest sister, who was hearing impaired in a way we had not all those years. I took a speed course in sign language with her, and we had quite a bonding that summer. But on occasion, we would go to an old cemetery, which was a few blocks from our home at the time, Rose Hill Cemetery, which, by the way, has a mass grave for the Confederates that were killed during the Battle of Antietam, the bloodiest single day of fighting in our nation's history. And we would walk through the cemetery, and sometimes I had done it myself, and she came to me at one point and said, where do you go when you're taking your walks? And I told her, I go to the cemetery. She said, the cemetery? What do you do that for? I said, well, come and see. And we walked along, and I would take her, and we'd find some of these old tombstones and some of the things that were written on those from people in the past. It was just breathtaking. I think the earliest graves are certainly the early 1800s there, maybe late 1700s, but some of the testimonies are just breathtaking. They really are. And it was wonderful to get this information about William Shakespeare, to know that he was a professed believer. Of course, we'll know when we get there whether he was, but it won't matter then, right? And as we come into the study now of John's Gospel, we're going to see how John uses 7 specific I am statements, as well as seven specific miracles to help bear witness to who Jesus Christ was. And as he came near to the end of his writing, he tells us what his purpose was in writing the gospel. Now, most of you are familiar with this if you've been here for any length of time. I pointed it out to you. But we do well to see it again today. John chapter 20, as we come toward the end, it's as if John is saying, now apart from the seven miracles that I've already recorded here in my gospel, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs, that is, many other miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that, and now he's going to tell us why he wrote his gospel. These are written that, number one, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And number two, that in believing you may have life in his name. Let me just say as we begin this morning that if we go through the study of John's gospel and we learn all of the details and unique features that help make these 21 chapters the wonder that they are in a literary sense, but if we fail to come to grips with what John, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, just told us is his primary point of writing, then we will have missed not only the most important point of John's gospel, but we will have missed the most important point of our life. There's no more important matter that each of us has to settle in life than answering the question, not just who was Jesus, that is true in a historic sense, but for us, it is present tense. Who is he? Because he is. He is always the great I am. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's going to be interesting to see how we move this morning. I plan to share some things, and I'm just being impressed to share a few others. So, that being said, I just would like to pick up where we left off last week as we began this intro to John's Gospel, and which was this thinking that before we actually plunge headlong into the Gospel itself, I wanted to reflect on John himself, the man who wrote this Gospel, because just as when we were looking at 1 and 2 Peter, and we did, before we got into those studies, we looked at Peter's life and found some wonderful life lessons as we studied Peter's life. So it is when we come to the life of John. There are some significant lessons for us in this man who is really one of the earliest of the Lord's disciples. I ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Because there are several passages that help us get a future view of what it is God has intended for us as believers. And it's good for us to keep this in mind as we come into our study today. As Paul was finishing his letter, notice what he said in verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, stop a minute. Just to remind you, what does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. Separate. As a youngster growing up in the church, I'd hear that word and it sounded like such a ethereal pie in the sky, some word. I don't know what it means, but it means something really. And it is significant, but it means simply this. Paul is praying that believers would be set apart completely. That your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. From time to time, people call me or talk to me, as happened this past week, about their salvation, about their eternal security. They're not quite sure about that. How do we handle that? And one of the things that has been a great help to me is coming back to God's Word. Indeed, that's where all of us need to start and camp. But notice what Paul says as he's finishing his first epistle to this wonderful church of Thessaloniki. He says this assurance, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Keep that phrase in your mind as we go over to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be studying the book of Philippians in the evening hour now in weeks to come. And as Paul was beginning his epistle, he had such joy in his heart as he greeted this church of faithful believers, not a perfect church, but a church that was doing well. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now notice, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He said to the Thessalonians, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Here to the believers at Philippi, "I'm confident of this very thing. The one who began a good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If salvation were left up to me or left up to you, Paul couldn't say what he just said. But because, as Jonah said from the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord, because he has everything to do with it, there's a real confidence that I have when I live life. And by the way, it's a confidence, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, it's a confidence that he means for believers to lay hold of, so that not only when the sun is shining, and by the way, isn't it a beautiful day today? What a gorgeous day. Not just when the sun is shining in our life, everything's going smoothly, everything's coming up roses, as the song sings, but at those times when just the opposite is happening. The circumstances of life do not dictate to me my relationship with the Lord. It is secure in Him. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Paul said, "I'm confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Somebody could say, well, that's New Testament. What about the Old Testament believers? Well, listen to David in Psalm 17 as he finished that psalm, as he talked about his hope beyond the grave. He wrote, "As for me, I will see your face," speaking to the Lord, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." You hear what David is saying? An Old Testament believer, when I leave this life, when I stand before you, I have this confidence, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. That's what believers in both sides of the cross have shared. Romans 8:28, wonderful verse of promise, "And we know that all things work together for good," Paul says, "to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." You know, speaking to a special class of Christian when he says this, by the way. I've had the tendency in the past to think that would be an erroneous thought. He's speaking to those who are born again. R.C. Sproul years ago was talking to a person who was wrestling with their own salvation. And he said, "Let me ask you something. Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength?" Does anybody here dare put your hand up today? He said, as he shared this illustration, he says, "I haven't loved him like that since I woke up this morning." And the person said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, do you love him?" And he lowered the threshold a little bit. "Do you love him this much?" And the guy said, "Well, I think so, but really, I just struggle with my sin." He said, "That's honest." He said, "Let me ask you this. Do you love the Lord Jesus?" And the guy said, "Yes, I do." He said, I'm I fail, I sin, but I do love him. And Sproul made the obvious, now on this side, observation. If you love the Lord at all, that's not because you screwed that love up in yourself. He has given you the grace to love him. What is the testimony of Scripture? We are descended from Adam. We're not running to God. We're running as hard as we can away from God. We want nothing to do with him. That's what sin did to our first parents. Remember what happened in the garden when they sinned? When they heard the voice of the Lord in the garden, did they say, "Oh, over here, we're here"? They hid themselves. They realized they were naked. That foolish little exercise of putting some leaves together to cover their nakedness. That's what we do as sinners. But it was God who came looking for them, and it was God who made the provision of animal skins for them. The understanding is he made a sacrifice for them so they could be covered. And Paul says here, we can be confident that in life, everything that happens isn't good in the sense that I like what I'm experiencing. I think if I'd gone to the Bailey's the other week when the temperatures were going through the roof and it was just a real mess, and said, "Hey guys, you like this? You're enjoying a lot of fun, isn't it?" No. But all of those things that God designs and allows into our life, he means for good. What is the good, Paul? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's using all of those things to do this, that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I'm taking time this morning to look at just those few verses, and we could go all through Old and New Testament, friend. It's the more you start to reckon with this, you realize this is the message of the gospel. None of us starts the Christian life as a finished product, do we? When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, did you have it all together? None of us come to faith looking like we're going to look, if the Lord gives us any more time on this earth, like we will further down the road. I think of myself at this stage in life, and I don't look anything like, not just that I'm a whole lot older than I was when I was a junior in high school, but I identify all the more with Paul's words when he said, look, the outward man is failing. I feel myself failing, getting older, but you know what? It doesn't bother me at all like it did years ago, because I'm being increasingly formed into his image. I understand the hope of the gospel. I understand what David said. I'm going to be like you. I'm promised the resurrection. I'm promised a new body. I'm promised to be like you. Sin is going to be done. It's wonderful. See, we start off as babes in Christ, but as we take in the truth of God's Word, and please remember, we're named Emmanuel Bible Church, not just because we were desperate for a name. There's a reason for that. We focus on God's Word. There's a reason why we put God's Word at the top of our stained glass window. Not because we worship a book, but the Reformers were right. Sola Scriptura. That's what gives us our marching orders. That's what gives us ballast in life. That's what gives us boundaries in life. And so we take the truth of God's Word in, and as the Lord takes us through all these various circumstances and situations which are designed to test us, which are designed to try us, which are designed to refine us. And the picture of Scripture is like silver and gold are refined. How are silver and gold refined? They're put in the furnace, and the heat is turned up. And it's only as they're melted that the dross comes to the surface and it's skimmed off. That's what goes on in our life. And the great artist, the great designer, works his work of art in our lives, in our very souls, and he conforms us to the image of Christ. That's what's going on in our life. If you're a believer today, That's what's going on in your life. How do you know, Pastor? We haven't talked. You don't know what's going on. No, but I understand God's Word. This is what the Eternal One has said He is doing in the lives of all of His children. That's what He's doing. And everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, goes this way. There are no exceptions. We don't start off as finished products. We start off as babes, and we grow in our life. And that includes first century apostles. When Jesus called the 12, none of them had it all together. All right? Turn to Mark chapter 8. Last week, in trying to make this point, we jumped ahead chronologically, in a sense, in the gospel record. We were in Matthew 20. And that incident where the mother of James and John came to Jesus asking for preferential treatment for her sons. Just very quickly earlier in the record, Jesus had promised the 12 disciples that because they had left everything to follow Him, they were going to be rewarded when Jesus came to set up His kingdom. Do you remember with what? 12 thrones. You who've left everything to follow Me, He told Peter and the others, are going to receive 12 thrones from which you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's an incredible promise coming from the lips of the Son of God. But it appears that as wonderful as that promise was to those 12 men, James and John weren't quite content with just sitting on one of the 12 thrones. I mean, as special as that was, really, I mean, why be content with sitting on just one of the 12 thrones when you could be sitting on one of the two thrones, the best seats of the house, right? And so it appears they put their mother up to going to Jesus and, Jesus, can I ask you a favor for my two little boys, Jimmy and Johnny, and would you, when you come in Your kingdom, let them sit one on Your left hand, one on Your right hand? And last week as we were looking at this, one of the things I pointed out that this seems to characterize in the lives of James and John is the fact that on the one hand, they were very confident, they were ambitious in life, and there's nothing wrong with that in life. The more we understand the gospel, it makes us confident. It makes us properly ambitious. But there is everything wrong with going through life with an attitude of just looking out for number one, which is where all of us, by the way, who are descended from Adam are. Just in case we're missing the application this morning, I just want to keep bringing this back. We're seeing this in the first century apostles, including John's life. It's in every one of our lives because it's a part of our sin nature. When you read through the other gospel accounts, you realize that incident that we looked at last week came on the heels of repeated admonitions that Jesus gave the disciples to enter into genuine humility. It came on the heels of repeated statements by Jesus that as we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. And so, for the brothers to come to Jesus at this point and say, would You let us have the top two thrones, is really audacious. I mean, it's breathtaking. It's amazing. A real absence of the kind of humility that Jesus was looking for. And by the way, the kind of humility that Jesus reflected in His life. Remember what He said in Matthew, is it 11? Got to the end of the chapter and He said, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And I just look out through America today, and I think, what is it that the average American desperately needs? Rest. We're going 90 miles to nothing, 7 days, 24/7, as they say. But not just physical rest. Part of the reason we are going so hard that way is because we're not at rest in our souls. So Jesus said, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. By the way, yoke, not egg yolk, by the way. The yoke is what oxen were put in to do work. You shared it with an oxen. They needed to work together. And Jesus said, I'm not taking your yoke. You take My yoke.
You come and be a part with me.
Why? Because I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart, unlike James and John at this point. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. By the way, just insert this. One of the questions you and I need to ask ourselves when we're in some of those pickles in life that we inevitably come into, and they're always coming. Okay, I'm not saying we ever get beyond this, but when we're facing some of those times when our world seems to be coming apart, we need to ask ourselves, now, am I here because I've been doing my will, or is it because I'm sharing the yoke with Christ? And it's not that sharing Christ's yoke doesn't mean that you don't go through difficulties in life. That would be terribly wrong to say that. But it's an appropriate question for us to ask. Now, when I finished last week, I made this comment, and I watched the smile on a couple of your faces. Because on the one hand, when you see what James and John are doing here, it's astonishing that not only they, but all 12 of the disciples, after 3 years of being with Jesus, are still thinking about themselves, still seeing who could be number one, and so forth. But after I wrote those words to myself, I thought, wait a minute, that's not amazing at all. I look at my life, you know, I look in the mirror, I look at myself, and I say, you know, I've walked with the Lord this long, and this is where I am. And so as we come here to Mark chapter 8 this morning, we're going to try to piece together another aspect of this in John's life. Really, in all of the disciples, but in John. We're in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, we find the account of Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ. And it's interesting, as he got to the end of that verse 30, he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. You remember what happened immediately on the hills of Peter's confession? We see it especially in Matthew's gospel, but here it is. Verse 31, Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And, of course, you remember how Peter took him aside and rebuked him, and Jesus countered by saying, get behind me, Satan. You're savoring not the things of God, but of Satan here. Christ was saying, look, this is the way of the cross is God's will for me. The divine order for God's Messiah, don't miss this. The divine order for God's Messiah was first suffering, then glory. And the significance of that, the importance of that is when Peter writes his first epistle, that is the clear message that he is saying to believers. It's not that he is a glutton for punishment. It's not that he's a suicide bomber running out and trying to blow himself up for Allah. It's that he understands the process that God takes all who are his through. And if this is what our great high priest, our great example, did for us, first suffering, then glory, he says, why is it going to be any different for you? And it's in that same context that Mark says in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, notice, this is one of those whosoever will passages. We love the whosoever will in salvation. Here's a whosoever. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, there's a very natural all-American thing, isn't it? I mean, we just gravitate to that. I deny myself all the time. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And it's under, the chapter division here is unfortunate if it makes you disconnect what Jesus has just said from what's about to happen next, because chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And 6 days later, notice, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and led them up on a mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. By the way, the word for transfigured is the Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis. He was changed from the inside out. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to be changed by the, transformed by the renewing of our mind. Changed from the inside out. And the point is that Jesus underwent this dramatic change in his appearance, so much so that the disciples are able to see his glory. I want you to understand this today. I don't think we can even begin to get our heads around what these three men saw. They were being given the privilege of seeing a glimpse of the glory and the power of the coming King. See, when you and I are changed, we're sinners by nature, and so God changes us from the inside out. God's Spirit indwells us. We read His Word. It changes our mind, and we start to change out that way. When Jesus is changed and transformed, it's not because somebody had to put something into Him. But for a moment, He allows the human nature to be set aside, the veil to be pulled back, and the disciples are looking at the Shekinah glory. It's been His for eternity past. See, what did it look like here? Verse 3, His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could have whitened them. Matthew said that His face shone like the sun. His clothes were white as light. I mean, this is so shocking that the disciples, Matthew says, they fell on their face. It just blew them away, as we say. Nobody on earth has experienced anything remotely like this, apart from Moses, who got a glimpse. Remember Exodus, what is it, 33? He got a glimpse of the backside of the Lord. As the Lord put him in the side of a rock, he said, "I'll pass by, and then I'll let you look at my back end, but you can't see my face." Nobody can see that and still live. I mean, this is an experience these guys could never have imagined. And on top of that, verse 4, Elijah appeared to them with Moses. They were talking with Jesus, and Peter, as he sees us, answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Just make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Mark adds, because he didn't know what he was saying, because they were so afraid. Matthew says that while Peter was still speaking this, this is important. Peter saying, "Lord, we need to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah." While the words are still in his mouth, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son. Peter, lock it up. You don't know what you're saying. I didn't send Moses and Elijah here so you could make three tabernacles. They're here to prepare the Messiah for what's coming. This is my son." This is similar to the baptismal announcement from heaven. In verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one but Jesus, which is, by the way, where all of us are supposed to come in our life. It's an amazing experience for Peter, James, and John. They've been given this unparalleled experience in redemptive history. And it left this profound, lasting impression on all three of them. You may remember in John chapter 1, as John is opening his gospel, at one point he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And you remember what he said next? "And we beheld His glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw Him. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "For we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard that voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Those men never forgot this, friend. I mean, it was amazing to them. But Mark adds in verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one these things, what they had seen, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead." So they, They kept the words to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. And just stop a minute and ask yourself, can you imagine how difficult it was for these three men to have experienced what they just experienced and keep it to themselves? I mean, I'd smile. I was going to tell you some anecdotes just from life, but we all have these people that, you know, if you want something to get out, you whisper to them and tell them it's a secret. And I mean, it just goes like wildfire everywhere, right? It goes, and it's not just a secret. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. They saw the glory of God. Don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. And you think about this. You think of all of the disciples, and now these three in particular, including John, constantly arguing who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes. That subject never seems to be very far from their thoughts. When you read especially the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they help us understand it's important in their thinking, in their life, in their experience. And when these three men came down from the mountain, they got with the other disciples, can you imagine the temptation it was to tell them, you know where we just were? You know what we just saw? And not just to tell them the experience, but to say, you know, Jesus took us up there and you stayed here. And I wonder if as these three are discussing it themselves, in fact, I think it's probably pretty legitimate to think they started thinking among themselves, well, which of us three is going to be the greatest? You know, all three of us were there, but which of us is going to be the greatest? I think it probably fueled the ongoing debate. And Mark says, and we're still in Mark 8 now, or 9. Where are we? Mark 8 or 9? 9, thank you. Verse 33. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, by the way, fellows, what were you talking about on the road? By the way, did Jesus ask this question because he needed some information? I think he saw him talking about stuff and he really didn't know what was going on. No more than when you and I do whatever we do and say whatever we do. He knows what's there. He's not asking for information. He's asking on purpose to bring about confession. He knew exactly what they were talking about, but they're embarrassed because, verse 34, they kept silent. Because on the road, they were disputing among themselves. Here we go again. Who would be the greatest? And it's really not hard to understand how the argument began, especially with Peter, James, and John, right? I mean, here's this new confidence. They'd had this mountaintop experience, and surely we've got the inside track now. What do you think? Were they wondering, maybe even arguing between themselves, which of the three was going to be number one? James said, well, but I mean, I was the closest to him when all this happened. And Peter said, yeah, but I was the one who said, well, let's build three booths for him. And John said, yeah, Peter, you sure did. And before the words were out of your mouth, the Lord from heaven said, quiet. But Jesus asked, what were you arguing about? Instantly, they go silent. They knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong. They're going to the woodshed, if I can say it that way. And they couldn't bring themselves to admit it. But, of course, Jesus knew, and he took the opportunity once again to teach them this lesson that while it's so age-old, it is so crucial for us to hear and hear and rehear. Verse 35, he sat down, he called the 12, and he said, look, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The ESV and NIV make it much clearer. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Was Jesus advocating child care when he did this, do you think? No. He's already, the context would make that clear. He's talking about his children, his disciples, being childlike
as opposed to being childish. Childlike is a sweet spirit. There's a humility. There's a sweetness there. Childish is me, mine. I want to be first. And by the way, somebody here could say, Dan, I thought we were going to be talking about John this morning and focusing on him. It seems like you're just kind of lumping him in with all the others here. And let me make the obvious point that in one sense, I am lumping John in with all 12 because all 12 suffer from the same sin nature, just like we do. But let me say three things as we finish here this morning. First of all, since it was a problem in the lives of all 12 of the disciples, it goes without saying that this was also a problem in the life of this disciple that we're focused on named John. And secondly, the force of this lesson that Jesus just repeated to his followers is only increased when you realize that just before he asked the disciples that question in verse 33 about what they were talking about on the road, you'll never guess what he had just told them. Verse 30 and following, he predicted his death and resurrection again. I mean, he hardly gets it out of his mouth. And they hear it. Matthew said when they heard that, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And I point that out to you because it's interesting how short-lived their sorrow was. And they're back to seeing who is going to be first. But thirdly, let me ask you this question. When you think about the Apostle John, what's the first word that comes to your mind? The word that I have in mind is love. In fact, his nickname among Christians for generations has been the Apostle of Love. He wrote more about love in the New Testament than in any other of the New Testament writers. We'll see this somewhat next week as we come together one more time around his life. But he put stress on a Christian's love for Christ, on Christ's love for his church, on the love that we're supposed to have for each other as hallmarks of being genuine believers. Love just flows all through his writings. But love wasn't something that came naturally to John. Are you seeing that this morning? I'm taking time to do this just so you understand. John was just like me. He was just like you in the sense that it didn't come naturally. He was every bit as intolerant and ambitious and zealous and explosive, we'll see next week, as his brother James was. Love was a quality he had to learn from the Lord. It was a quality, indeed it was a fruit that the Holy Spirit had to form in him, just like God, the Holy Spirit, has to form it in me and in your life. And as we finish this morning, let me just say what I said last week. I mean, on the one hand, it's astonishing how little the truth that we're reading again had penetrated the disciples' consciousness, even John's consciousness, even after 3 years of being with the Lord Jesus. But then can any of us really look in the mirror at ourselves and think we're much further along? Somebody years ago said it this way, and I'll just leave this with you to ponder. And this is a loose paraphrase, okay? They said something like this: the longer we pretend to be someone we really are not, the less likely we will be to ever becoming who we were really meant to be. We have much to learn from the life and writings of the Apostle John. And I speak personally for myself, I really do. And I pray for me and for you that the Lord will take his word and make it a very fruitful investment in our lives for his name's sake. Lord, we do ask that you would do this for us, not because we deserve the least of your favors, Father. Indeed, the more we grow in you and the more we reckon with who we are in Adam versus who you mean us to be, we simply are dumbfounded at your grace and your mercy
for us. We think of what David wrote in Psalm 103 that we read together. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he remembers our flesh. He remembers that we're just dust. You remember our constitution, Lord, how gracious you are, how forgiving you are. Lord, we would want to move away from this propensity that we have of pretending to be who we aren't yet. Not to hang dirty laundry out, not to be vulgar in that way, but Lord, we would be transparent with you and with each other in a proper sense, in order that we might increasingly become who you mean us to be, who you want us to be, who you've called us to be in Christ. And because we cannot do this on our own, Father, we would ask again for your great mercies in our life to form us in the image of Christ. We think of the promises that we read, and they were just a handful of others that you've made, that the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to fulfill those promises in our life. Make us like Christ. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen.